If you would take your Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 12. Be reading verses 20 through 36. John 12, verses 20 through 36. We continue on in our study of the Gospel of John. Let us hear the word of the Lord this morning. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there heard it, said that it had thundered, and others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. This past week, I watched a video, at least most of it, of an atheist trying to answer the question that is constantly proposed to atheists. If there is no God, for what purpose is the universe? Why does it matter why we are here? This atheist took an interesting approach. Instead of trying to justify a purpose, he said, "Well, there's probably not a purpose," and went on to explain why it was not important to have a purpose and why seeking a purpose is flawed. But as a professor of mine pointed out here recently, if you take that approach, nobody really wants to go down that road. Nobody really wants to believe there's absolutely no purpose for anything that we have going on. In contrast to that, Scripture gives us a very definite purpose. Not only is the world just unfolding with no key point in time and no real purpose, Scripture points out that there is a very key point in time and a very key purpose for the world. 2,000 years ago, on a small hill outside of a small city in an insignificant nation, a man was killed like a common criminal, crucified, nailed to a cross. This event seemingly so insignificant that it would seem that even the people that watched it would have not even remembered it a few years after the fact. Yet that single event had been prophesied for many years. We just read Isaiah 53 prophesying that event hundreds and hundreds of years before it happened. And now 2,000 years after this crucifixion, most of the world still centers around this event in time. In the intervening 2,000 years, countless men have tried to do whatever they could to stamp out the remembrance. They have tried persecution. They have tried execution. When that has failed, they have tried logic and philosophy. And then there's even been apathy, trying to think that if we just ignore it, it'll go away. But 2,000 years later, this one event in history continues to stand out. This one point in time continues to be the center of our existence because it is the purpose for which the world was made. The purpose to redeem a people by the Creator and by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the event that even before this world was created, before this universe was made, that the Creator of this universe planned this one moment in time. Before the universe was brought into existence by Christ, He purposed to accomplish that one event of redeeming a people. It is the event that for those that have been redeemed becomes our greatest hope and the greatest center of our lives. And so that is the focus of our task, or of our sermon this morning. Our theme this morning is that the appointed hour for Christ is the center of human history and the only hope for peace and harmony. We have only two main points this morning. First of all, the center of human history, and secondly, the only source for world peace. Our text begins this morning with the arrival of the Greeks, and we talked about that a little bit last week, as some of the significance of it. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on the Greeks themselves because they don't have a huge role in the story. But they have a very key point. They come and they ask to see Jesus. And the disciples go to Jesus to bring their request. John, the evangelist writing this gospel, does not give us anything about an actual exchange between Jesus and these men, because that is not what is important in this passage. What is important is that their coming to Christ triggers something that is at the center. Throughout the Gospel of John, as we've gone through, we've seen time and time again where Christ keeps telling His disciples and His followers, "My hour has not yet come." We can think back to John chapter 2 at the marriage supper of Cana, the first miracle of Christ and the first time this statement is made. Mary comes to Jesus and asks Him to go ahead and take care of the fact they've run out of wine there at the supper. And Jesus looks at her and says, "My hour is not yet here." And throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus keeps saying things like, "It's not here," or "It's coming. There's coming an hour." And all of a sudden, for the first time in the Gospel of John, the hour is no longer seen as future tense, but it is now. The coming of the Greeks triggers for Christ is the recognition that the hour is no longer coming, but the hour has arrived. It is time. The final events are in place, and it is time for the end. This hour is not just the focal point of Jesus' earthly ministry. It is also the focal point of all human history. In eternity past, before the foundations of the world, this hour was ordained. Before God spoke the world into existence, a covenant was made between Father and Son that one day the Son would redeem a people upon the cross on this hill. Throughout the history of the world, this hour became closer and closer. With the fall of man, there became the real need for this hour, this real need for redemption. With the promise of the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head, the hour began to be revealed to mankind. With the promise to Abraham of his many seeds and his one seed, that when all nations would be blessed, we learned a little more about this coming hour. When the Lord came to David and made a covenant with him and promised him a greater son who would reign upon the throne forever, the hour came a little bit more into focus. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets came along and prophesied the coming Messiah, as in Isaiah 53 that we read earlier. And as they did, we had to understand more and more about the Messiah who was to come and this hour that was coming. John the Baptist, the last of the prophets, comes upon the scenes and he begins to prophesy the one that's there, that he was shoe latches. He is not worthy to untie. And then Jesus himself comes and begins to proclaim this hour. It hasn't arrived yet, but now it is close. The characters are on the stage. Now the Gentiles have come, and they have triggered the fact that this is the hour. Christ knows the hour is coming, and he begins to prepare for it. But then there's a sobering reminder in our text as we think about this, and that is, we look back at our text in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Christ begins to be troubled. And we'll talk more about the troubling in a moment. We want to think back before we get there to what was troubling him. And that is the recognition that, as he says in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Christ knew that the only way for him to have an increase, to be able to bring in not only the Jews, but the Greeks as well, the Gentiles, the barbarians, to bring all these people together, he must first die. And so he begins to look towards his death. The hour that is coming, the hour that he has been looking at all along, the hour that has been planned from eternity past, is his dying, his death upon the cross, but also his glorification. Now, on the one hand, we think about crucifixion. Now, we lose a lot of this in our modern society because we don't really see public executions. But in this culture, nothing can be more shameful than to be crucified. There is no greater shame in all of the world at this time than to be nailed to a cross. Today, we wear crosses around as badges of honor. We put crosses everywhere, and we think nothing of the cross. But in the first century, the cross was the greatest moment of shame. But yet Christ speaks of it as a moment of glory. Because it is Christ's moment of glory. Though on the one hand a painful and horrific death, it would be also the point at which he redeems his people and receives the glory for it. The reason the cross is such a great, we look at it so positively today, is because it is glorious for us. Our hope, our salvation, everything about us centers upon that cross, that one moment in time. But though Christ recognizes this need, he is troubled. This word troubled here is a very strong word, and it focuses upon an inward turmoil and almost confusion. If we think about what Christ is facing at this moment, so often when we think of the cross, we think of horrible pain, we think of horrible suffering. But we also look at it as something that's brief, something that passes away and is gone. We also think of Christ, well, this is the God-man. Christ is God as well, and he can overcome the pain. He can be mightier than the pain. And so often I think in our minds, we begin to trivialize what Christ went through on the cross. Other people have been crucified. Other people have been beaten. We can think of all kinds of horrible deaths that have taken place. And they didn't happen to the God-man. They happened to regular humans. Well, the first thing I think we need to be reminded of is that that Christ was God, he was also 100% human, both God and man. And so in his humanity, there is nothing about his humanity that somehow lessens the pain. He suffered every bit as much in his humanity as any one of us would if we were nailed to a cross out there in the Palestinian sun. But beyond this, not only is that pain horrific, our Savior bore the suffering, an eternal suffering for sin. Every sin that we commit, every sin we've ever committed, every sin that ever any man commits, bears with it the punishment of eternity in hell. That is what it deserves. For those that go to hell and die in their sins, there will never come a point when they can say, I have paid the full price for the sin. It's over. It's finished. I can stop the suffering now. The suffering that our sins deserve is an eternal suffering that goes on and on and on. Christ bore that eternity of suffering, that eternal suffering. He bore it on Himself all at one time. Think about that for a moment. We can't even bear to imagine the suffering that one of us would go through in an eternity in hell. And yet Christ bore the eternity of suffering upon Himself all at the same time upon the cross in that moment in history. This is why Christ is troubled. He is getting ready to face a suffering that has never been known by mankind before or since. A suffering that none of us could even possibly imagine or be able to handle. And He's handling it as a human. At the same time, this is what He has planned on His entire earthly ministry. This is what and His deity has been planned since before the foundations of the world. And so now you see the inner turmoil, why Christ is troubled. Although John does not recount it, a few days later, we know from the other Gospels that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he cries out to the Lord, sweating drops of blood, and cries out, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But in all of that, he knows that cannot happen. He is surrendered completely to His Father's will. And it's going to happen. In verse 27, "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." Yes, He's troubled. Yes, He's torn apart. But that's why He's there. And so instead He says, "Father, glorify Your name." And the Father responds back that He will glorify it. They are glorified when a redeemed people are saved. Three times in the Gospel, we come to our second point, the only source of world peace. Three times in the Gospels, God the Father audibly speaks from heaven. The first time is at the baptism of Christ. The second time is the Mount of Transfiguration. And the third time is here. Christ prays to the Father, asks that the Father would glorify His name. And the Father responds in an audible voice that He has done so and He will do it again. He will do it again upon the cross. As Christ is nailed to the cross, the Father will be glorified and His name will be praised. If we think about that for a moment, how does the Father glorify His name? The Father glorifies His name by seeing His only Son nailed to a cross and killed. But it's in that seeming moment of defeat that the greatest victory comes. If we look back to our text this morning, we read on verse 32, or verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Satan, in nailing Christ to the cross, thought that he had accomplished it all. He thought that in nailing Christ to the cross, he had won the victory. Christ had been defeated. But it is the actual lifting up of Christ, nailing Him to the cross, that the greatest glory ever brought upon the Father, the greatest glory ever brought upon the Son, is brought upon them. The greatest victory that has ever been won is won. Christ has won. He has been nailed to the cross, but it's the very nails that are driven into His hands. The very blood that is shed is the very victory that overthrows Satan. Satan was thrown down. The ruler of this world was cast out. But it's done to the lifting up of Christ. His suffering, His pain, His death. Ultimately, His blood that overcame the ruler of this world. If we look back to Revelation chapter 12, if you want to turn there this morning, Revelation chapter 12, and we see the overthrowing of Satan in Revelation with the cross of Christ. And we see here in this passage that the church overcomes the dragon, overcomes Satan with the blood of Christ. We start reading in verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." Here we see in this passage the reminder that Satan has been overthrown, but it's the blood of Christ that has overthrown him. Christ is glorified. The Father is glorified through the death of Christ. When he is lifted up, Satan is destroyed. Stop and think about the soberness of that for a moment. The greatest glory the Father has ever received is through the death of his Son. But he's received the glory because he has redeemed the people. We have been called out. We have been saved through the death of Christ. Look back at our text, though, verse 32. "And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." This last phrase here, "I will draw all people to myself," has had some controversy. I want to spend some time thinking through this, because on the one hand it's controversial, on the other hand it is very, very important. First of all, let's think about what it means to draw. The word translated "draw" here literally means to drag by force against overcoming resistance. The idea is where something is being held on to, we grab it and we haul it, we yank it away against the resistance that it has. In this reminder that Christ, in saving us, has to overcome our resistance. This is not just a general call, a general invitation that somehow we just go along with. But it reminds us that we resist. We fight against Christ. We fight against God. And yet Christ comes along and he drags us. And he changes our minds, our hearts. And that what used to be resistance, as we used to fight against him, now we desire him. If you look back on your own life and how you came to Christ, but many of you can probably relate to this very, very well, if not everyone here. We fought against Christ. We fought against his word. And yet, he overcame our fighting, drawing us to himself and saving us. Man, his natural state, is dead in his trespasses and sins. He cannot and will not come to the Savior. The Savior must go to him and draw him and pull him to himself. The Savior must overcome the resistance of our dead will and bring us to a saving knowledge. Drawing here then is a strong term. It's not a passive term, but it focuses upon the greatness of the drawing that our Savior gives. When man gets upset at the sovereignty of God and salvation, he does so because he complains that maybe someone who might want to come is excluded. But this verse reminds us that none of us want to come. All of us fight against him. But we come because he draws us. We come because he overcomes our resistance, overcomes our fighting. Unless he overcomes our wills, we will not come. But the hope is that Christ is stronger and he can draw and he can overcome. But then what does it mean that he does this for all men? We have just looked at the text, spent a lot of time on this aspect of the text, but if you look back up, he just talked about the fact that he's going to judge people in his death. That his lifting up is going to separate from those that are in him and those that are not. If he is drawing all men, every single individual who's ever lived, then we have a problem. who is the judged? But I think there's another meaning of this passage that we see if we look back at our context. What triggered the entire exchange? The entire exchange is triggered by Greeks coming to Christ. In other words, these Gentiles, these non-Jewish people from around the world. The point that Christ is making here is that salvation is not just for the Jew. Throughout his ministry so far, he has dealt with basically nothing but Jews outside of maybe the Samaritan woman. The Jewish people thought that that's why the Messiah was coming. That's why they're completely taken aback by this. They can't understand how the Messiah can die. They can't understand how the Messiah can talk to Gentiles. They're all distraught by this. But Christ, the gospel is not just for the Jew. It is for all nations, all peoples, all tribes, and all tongues. No longer is the gospel, no longer scripture confined just to the Jewish people. No longer does a single race have hope. But now the gospel goes to all men. This is not a declaration of universal salvation, but it does declare to us an important truth. Christ is not the Savior of just one nationality, not just of one race or of one people group, but Christ is the Savior of the world. Every tribe, every tongue, every people and nation finds their hope in Him. The shame upon Christianity today is their continued struggle with this reality. At the time of the writing, the Jewish people saw their race as superior and their nation as superior. And so they expected the Messiah to come in and establish the nation of Israel as the universal kingdom, overrunning everybody else. They thought they were the master race ruling all others. Now we as Gentiles come to this and we can stand back and wrap our self-righteous robes around us and say, well, that was the Jewish problem. We're above that. And obviously, we're not there because Christ has saved us as Gentiles. But how often do we fall in these same attitudes? Maybe tweaked a little bit, maybe manifested in different ways, but we still want to see ourselves, our races, our nations as superior. Too often in the nation of America today, we confuse the kingdom of God with the nation of the United States. You can go to many churches, probably even today, right here in this city, and find churches that will be singing our national anthem or other songs, praising America, working them in to the worship of God. So often the cry to God is not, God, may your kingdom be established, but it's, God, can you establish America as the kingdom over all the world? This should not be. Our Savior didn't come to die for America. He came to die for a people to be brought out from all nations. He didn't die for any other nation, England or Germany or Jerusalem. He came to draw a universal people unto Himself. He came to draw all men. There's even a more devastating aspect of this, though, that I want to spend the last few moments on this morning. And that is the issue of racism, the sin of racism. The writers of the New Testament constantly remind us that in Christ there's no distinction between Jew, between Gentile, between barbarian. In that world, each of the three classifications in Jewish Jerusalem, the Jews, the people from Israel, Greeks or Gentiles, Greeks primarily, the civilized non-Jews of the world, and finally the barbarians, the uncivilized tribes from around the world. The barbarians would have been looked down upon by everyone, yet probably almost everyone here this morning descends from a race that would be considered barbarian at that time. Paul, throughout his epistles, constantly reminds us at the foot of the cross, there's no distinction. We're all the same. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. And no race, whether it be Jewish race or a Greek race, is superior to the other. Yet we still have churches and colleges, in the name of Christ, pushing racism. Trying to look at our culture or our skin color as being the most important. The problem is that each of these have lost sight of what Christ has done. Christ has redeemed a people from all nations and tribes and tongues. We cannot show preference to ourselves or any others because Christ has not shown preference to us. If we think about it for a moment, Christ was not part of our race, but He died for us anyway. How then can we show preference to others? How then can we condemn or build up certain races? Christ came not just for the nation of Israel. He came for people from all over the world. And that should bring us encouragement. We think about that moment, mentioned a moment ago, that each, probably almost everyone here, I don't know everybody's nationality, but most people living in America today descend from nations and tribes that would have been considered barbarians at the time of Christ's death. But yet the gospel went forth. It went to these nations known as barbarians, and it spread. And God redeemed the people, and He's called us out. And we're here today because in the past, people didn't show favoritism, but they loved the Lord their God, and they took His gospel everywhere. This 1 hour in history that changed it all. This 1 hour in history that did away with national and geographical and racial divisions. This 1 hour in history that centers upon all of mankind. This 1 hour in history that all of us find hope and meaning for our lives. Without this 1 hour, our lives are meaningless. Without this 1 hour, we might as well go out here and live by the survival of the fittest. Without this 1 hour, we have no reason. But with this 1 hour, we have a reason to live. Because we have a Savior to live for. We have a hope for eternity. May we then forsake all else, dying to self and living only for Christ. For only in Him can we have eternal life.